Bibles to Isaiah. I'll be reading Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, though you have verses 1 through 7 in the order of service. I'll be reading verses 6 and 7. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer, asking for his help in understanding and applying this text. Make your face to shine upon your servants, O God, and teach us your statutes, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thanks be to God, the Almighty King of the universe, and to Jesus Christ, the Savior and Redeemer of our souls, through whom we pray that peace from troubles external and internal may be preserved for us intact and undisturbed. This prayer, this giving of thanks, was how Eusebius, ancient church historian, began the final book of his 10-book history, his 10-chapter history of the church that spans Jesus' earthly ministry to the time of Constantine, to the early 300s. Now, if you read the other chapters, and if you were in the men's Bible study, you did. If you read the other books that led up to this concluding chapter, then you would no doubt share in offering thanks to the Lord. Because this book comes hot on the heels of the Great Persecutions. During the Great Persecution in the early 300s, under the Roman Emperor Diocletian, the early Christians underwent hell on earth, the likes of which the American Christian mind can barely fathom, as I was reminded reading one senior thesis this last week. I'll spare you some of the unspeakable terrors of the time. But it is important to be made aware of some of the gruesome tortures to which the early Christians were subjected and to which even Christians in other areas today are subjected. Eusebius says, many church leaders endured terrible torments heroically, while countless others succumbed to the first assault, cowardice having numbed their souls. One was scourged, another racked and scraped to death. In Asia Minor, a certain man was brought into a public place and ordered to sacrifice to the Roman emperor. When he refused, he was hoisted up naked and lashed with whips until he should give in. Since this failed to bend him, they mixed salt with vinegar and poured it over the lacerations of his body where the bones were already protruding. And when he scorned these agonies too, a lit brazier was applied, and the rest of his body was roasted by the fire as if meat for eating. Not all at once, lest he find too quick a release, but little by little. Martyrs abounded in Asia Minor, Phoenicia, Egypt, and throughout the whole Roman Empire. Eusebius continues, in Pontus, others suffered things horrifying to hear. Sharp reeds were driven into their fingers under the nail ends, or molten lead was poured down their backs. Others endured shameful, pitiful, unmentionable suffering in their private parts and intestines, which the noble, law-abiding judges eagerly invented, trying to outdo one another in devising new tortures, as if contending for a prize. These torments came to an end when their gruesome wickedness wore them out. What stopped them? as they got too worn out from their great evil. But in Eusebius's final years, he considered the Christianization of the Roman Empire under Constantine. What conclusion could he have come to but that the Lord had ushered in a time of peace greater and more enduring than the Pax Romana that facilitated the birth of Christ? With a great persecution lying in the background, it might not be difficult then to rejoice with Eusebius, even to think that some passages of Scripture have been fulfilled fully when churches in his day were being restored, when tyrannical oppression was being lifted, when imperial decrees under Constantine were given to grant Christians freedom to worship their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, despite the fact that Eusebius might have basked too much in the already, he might have gotten a little too much sun in the already concept set forth in Scripture, in Christ's peacemaking efforts, his Christian perspective was on point to see Christ the King as making peace in the world. In the incarnation, the Messiah comes with ruling and everlasting peace. What does the kingdom of the world want? Well, it wants worldly peace. There was a paucity of peace in Isaiah's day. There was little to non-existent peace in Isaiah's day. The opening pages in Isaiah paint a war zone for the nation. If you just read chapter 1, the people are estranged from the Lord. They have forsaken his ways. And as they continuously rebel, their bodies bear the marks of chaos. Their whole head is sick. Their whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness but bruises, sores, raw wounds. We've all seen ailing bodies like this, haven't we? What do we say to the afflicted? What do we say to the sick one? We say, you get some rest. Take some medicine. You don't look well. You look like death. Such was the sorry state of Israel. It looked like death. It wasn't just the body of the people, but the body politic as well that was in shambles. The whole country lay desolate. Cities were burned with fire. A besieged land nearing the likes of the ashen Sodom and Gomorrah. And the sacrificial system itself, the very shadowy means to bring about peace, was so abused by the people of God that their sacrifices were no longer pleasing aromas. God says in Isaiah 1, verses 11 to 13, what is this multitude of sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Bring no more vain offerings. I am weary of your feasts. I will hide my eyes from you. Your hands are full of blood. Despite the many sacrifices, the bowls full of incense, and the tables spread for new moon and Sabbath feasts, it was their injustice, it was their evil deeds, it was their oppression that kept God away. Oh, to hear the Lord say, I'm going to hide myself from you. The sacrifices that he had ordained, that he had given to the people, that they would use as a means to continue to be at peace. He says, I don't want those anymore. Because there's blood on your hands. And it's not the right kind of blood. It's the blood of injustice. Blood of oppression. Blood of evil. And not the blood of a lamb that typifies the Lamb of God. With everyone desiring peace in the world, who wouldn't desire peace? We're prone to settle for anything resembling peace, even if it's less than true, lasting peace. As we just heard, the Israelites vainly attempted peacemaking offerings, thinking that the Lord could be won merely by the sight and smell of blood without a real heart change. Oh, the Israelites gave into that temptation to pacify the Lord through faithless acts. We fall into the same trap when we believe that our efforts will win God's favorable grace, his glance. No amount of religious activity will make us right before God. Not even the kind that looks the same outwardly as those acts done in faith. Take the normal spiritual disciplines and religious activities that we do daily, if not weekly. Sing, pray, read the Bible. They look the same, done by an unbeliever and a believer. Done by one whose heart is far away from the Lord, by one whose heart is committed to Christ. Do not think that just going through these spiritual motions of spiritual disciplines, that you will somehow pacify God, that you will somehow trick him to thinking that you truly trust in him. We at times will believe the lie that God is teetering on the fence. And our actions will either push him to our side or push him to the other side and against us. And God is like that little romantic individual, youth who's considering the flower and all the petals. And he says, I love him. I love him not. I love him. I love him not. And we'll see how many petals remain to determine whether or not he really loves us. It all depending really on our own obedience. That's the difference maker that we are somehow deluded into thinking that our own activities, our own religious duties will bring about peace. Such is vanity. Such is deception. There is a worldly peace that appeals to us. You might remember that story of Sennacherib who invaded Judah. Seeking to invade Judah anyways. This story is recounted in Isaiah 36. When Hezekiah was king, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, came up against Judah. And he sent out his high-ranking military official, the Rabshakeh. And this Rabshakeh came with a great army. And he came with a word for Hezekiah. He says, on what do you rest this trust of yours? The Lord sent me to this land to destroy it. Where does your trust lie, O King Hezekiah? And then he speaks to the people of Judah. He says, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you. Do not let him feed you lies, saying that the Lord will surely rescue you. Make your peace with me. Come to me. Instead of eating your own dung and drinking your own urine, you will drink of your own vine, and eat of your own fig tree. I will take you away to the land like your own land, a land of grain and wine. Look around you, he continues. No God has survived. No God has delivered the people from the hand of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. Is the Lord any different? Such were the taunts of the Rabshakeh. And we'd be foolish to think that the people of God were not tempted to abandon ship. They saw their own surrounding cities razed and demolished and taken into captivity. What is the Lord really any different than all the other gods that were helpless against Sennacherib's mighty hand? Does this worldly allurement charm our weak spirits, failing to see challenges around us with eyes of faith? We at times may throw up our hands, be tempted to quit and to change teams. Clearly the Lord is not on my side because I'm having these trials. What good is he anyways? Is he really any different from all the other gods of the people? Of course he is. The Lord tells us that the destination of the wicked is an eternity of no peace. In Isaiah 48:22, it says, there is no rest for the wicked. The wicked don't get peace. What awaits the unrighteous is a place where there is ceaseless gnashing of teeth, where there is constant grumbling, where there is a forever frustrated hatred for God. The worm dies not. The fire is ever burning. It's like the burnt offering, the whole offering that was given, the first major offering set forth in Leviticus 1, which was never to go out. It was always to be burning, morning and evening. But here, in the case of the wicked, it's not a pleasing aroma, but it is a stench of eternal death. This is the end state for the wicked. For those who are not in Christ, there is no peace. There is a false peace. There is worldly peace. All of man's peacemaking efforts ultimately fail. They should bring us to our knees, crying out for a true, lasting peace from above. Examine your hearts, dear ones, to see where you have fallen into these subtle, sinful ways of procuring peace, trying to find peace in the world and trying to find peace in the treasures of the earth. What do you turn to for peace? And have you found it to give you what you truly desire? If it's not peace in Christ, you'll be forever frustrated. What does every Miss America contestant or Miss Universe contestant wish for? World peace. It sounds so good, doesn't it? Certainly we all desire peace, or at least what we believe to be what will procure that peace for us. Christians, however, are not satisfied with phony baloney peace. We say with Augustine that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. We should not settle for the fake. We want the real thing. And to hear that the child to be born, the son to be given, will also be the Prince of Peace must have been balm to the spirits of those weak Israelites in Isaiah's day. And it certainly ought to be great balm for our weak, ailing souls as well. Earlier in Isaiah, people are given a picture of peace in the land and for the nation. In Isaiah 2, verse 4, it says, the Lord shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They won't have to pick up the art of war. They won't have to consider all of the principles set forth in Scripture on how to engage in warfare. Their swords will be turned into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Implements of warfare will be used as tools for agriculture, for culture making. Sounds beautiful, doesn't it? Do not our hearts yearn for that verse to be fully realized even now? What is true peace? The Bible is a book of peace and has much to say about peace. It isn't merely the termination of national hostilities, as we see in Isaiah 2. It isn't merely the cessation of warfare, though that is part of it. The root of national enmity must be uprooted. The sin that indwells the heart of man, the sin of pride, the sin of selfism. True peace is carried out only through the reconciling work of God the Son. Paul says in Romans 5:1, because of our justification, because we have been justified, because we have been declared righteous in God's sight, we have peace with God. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you have his righteousness, and therefore you have peace. This is not something that you're waiting for. You have it right now, just like you have eternal life right now if you're in Christ. God and sinners reconciled is the foundation for peace. And without this, there is no peace. People seek in vain if they're not seeking Christ. Peace is true, eternal well-being, wholeness, completion, intactness, spiritual safety, spiritual prosperity. It is a soul free from the hellish anxiety. It is anchored in the God who keeps us in perfect peace as our minds are stayed upon the Lord. It's a conscience that is set free from the dominion of darkness, from slavery to sin. It is a soul that is free from anxiety. Peace is goodwill, harmony, the full realization of the favor of God. True peace on earth, goodwill toward men, has come in the incarnation, in the Prince of Peace. It's a joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth, the whole world, receive her King. World peace is accomplished through conquest. World peace is accomplished through the crucifixion of Christ. World peace is accomplished through the chastisement from the Father that brought us peace. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples. In John 16, 33, he says, "You're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Be joyful. Cheer up. Why? I have overcome the world," he says. He's conquered the world. As he is looking at the cross that is just moments away, he can say to the people, to his disciples, "I've overcome the world." So be joyful. You have every reason to cheer up, every reason not to be sorrowful, because he has come to give joy to his people. He's come to give peace. This government and peace is unending. The Prince of Peace's government ends not. Now, we have to be careful here because there is a tendency sometimes to lean into an over-fulfilled idea right now of peace. As some say, an over-realized eschatology. It has been fully the case for us here on earth. But the case is that there's an already and there's a not yet reality to the peacemaking efforts of Christ. At Christ's first advent, through his death, he bound the strong man. That's what we've been seeing through the Gospel of Mark. He entered the house of the strong man and he plundered his goods. He bound the strong man, Satan. The prophet's feet then, as Isaiah says, the minister's feet then, as Paul would say, are beautiful, just beautiful feet. Why? Because they publish peace. They proclaim peace. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Reigns, that's present tense, is now reigning. So no more let death and darkness reign. Dear ones, you are no longer, if you're in Christ, you're no longer enslaved to the kingdom of darkness. As we were reminded this morning in ABF, there was a period of darkness, but now the day spring has come. No more darkness. No more slavery to sin, to death. There's light. The light of all men has shone into the hearts of his people. You've been then ushered into a kingdom, a new kingdom, Christ's kingdom, a kingdom full of light and glory, salvation, healing, peace. There is at the same time a not yet function or reality to this government that ends not. The benediction for this Advent season has been Romans 16:20, that the Son will soon crush Satan under your feet. We see that the world is still filled with devils. The world is still full of troubles. We'd be foolish to deny the presence of tribulation. Even we've heard from Jesus' own lips in Mark's gospel that there will be for many of us persecution, to give up our lives for the sake of Christ. But let us take comfort from Thomas Watson, Puritan, who says, "The world can create trouble in peace, but God can create peace in trouble." Your troubles might abide until your dying day. That is no excuse for not having peace. You can have peace in the face of the trials. Sometimes we are deluded, self-deluded perhaps, because of our own low view of God or a misunderstanding of God's plan for his people. And we need to heed Peter's own exhortation to not be surprised when trials come our way. But that never stopped Peter from saying, "Give an answer for the hope that is within you to anyone who asks." There are trials, yes, but peace remains because Christ remains. Because Christ is even right now reigning. So you have every reason to be at peace, like that weaned child. As our passions are at war within us, they jump out of our hearts and wage war with other people. You know this because you wage war with others. "Why do you have fights and quarrels among you?" James says. So you desire something inordinately. You desire the wrong thing. Or you don't ask the Lord for wisdom. You don't come to the Lord asking for help. What do you expect but a relationship that is fraught with conflict, that is just crying out for peace? That's because of our own hearts that still are growing by the work of Christ. But we are thankful. We ought to be thankful that Christ's government brings about slowly but surely peace upon peace. As he has come with grace upon grace upon grace, he comes giving us peace upon peace upon peace. Kings and nations will end. Periods of peace in church history have ended. The Pax Romana, the period of peace to allow the Messiah to be born, has ironically come and went and gone. We would be foolish to believe that our own government in this nation will stand the test of time, especially as we see many of its leaders going the wrong way and sanctioning the death, the murder of those image bearers in the wombs of other image bearers. But we do not put our trust in the princes of the world, but in the prince over the world. The kingdom of the world ends, but the kingdom of Christ ends not. This government and peace is expanding. From the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, his reign over earth ever expands in recognition of his kingship as he subdues all his enemies. This is not to be understood that there is a corner over which Christ is not king. He has right now, as he said to his disciples in Matthew 28, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He has right now, and he will never not have. He will always have this authority. No one can take it away from him. This is part of the reward that the Father gives to the Son for his obedience to the Father. He has, as the Messiah, true prophet, priest, and king, all authority. But not everyone recognizes this kingship. And as the Lord is subduing all his and our enemies, he is showing himself to be what he has been, king. Joy to the world. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Now, what does everyone in a pool do when someone either proudly or shamefully announces that he has peed in the pool? What ought they to do? They ought to jump out right away. Why? Because, sadly, the urine doesn't stay in the bathing suit, but will soon permeate the pool's watery nooks and crannies. Sin's defilement has permeated the land, has permeated God's creation. Because people have populated the land. A proud people have populated the land. And so the curse is far and wide. But take a bottle of water and drop some medicine in it. The medicine slowly but surely fills the water. And if you drink any part of the water, you drink in healing, drink in life. The Lord promised that the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Does the Lord ever break his promise? The King over all, the Prince of Peace, will surely make good on this promise, won't he? The Prince of Peace makes peace throughout the world. Let us not then forget that first memory verse that many of us learn, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. How do we understand world? Is it just a small little group of people barely surviving, just pleading for a rescue? Or does our view of the world's trajectory line up with God's? After all, the Lord did say that there would be people from every tribe, tongue, language, nation. What did he promise to Abraham? Your offspring will be more numerous than the stars in the heavens, the sand on the seashore. Can you count all the sand particles? Can you count all the stars, Abraham? No, I can't. More than that will be your offspring. We're not talking just a few thousand people. We're not talking about 144,000, as some cults would have us believe. We're talking the world full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I believe the water covers the sea fully. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Do we believe that? Do we believe that Christ right now is reigning? And that nothing, no one is going to stop his reign. That nothing is going to get in his way of continually making peace in the world. I can tell you a lot of Christians don't believe it. Tell you a lot of even good Reformed preachers do not buy into this, have a different conception of it. One Reformed pastor that I would have a debt of gratitude to for growing in the Reformed faith, said to his congregation probably over a year ago, we lose down here. He's trying to clear the air, trying to get everything settled. Just so you guys know, he's telling the congregation, we lose down here. It's a negative view of the end times, a negative view of the present times, the Prince of Peace who is now reigning. No. Sin doesn't win out. Sins and sorrows do not reign over our lives. The Son does not share his throne with sin. He came to conquer it. Why would he give it a seat in the throne room of God? Much less with Satan will he share his throne. May it never be. When Christ was hanging on that cross, as he was dying, a nail was going through that serpent's head. That serpent does not reign. Satan is not king. Christ alone is king. This is my Father's world, we sing, don't we? Do we sing that with faith? This is my Father's world. And the Father gave the Son, because of the Son's obedience, this world, for God so loved the world. He loves his creation. The thorns do not infest the ground because Christ wrapped himself in a crown of thorns. So no, we don't lose down here. Christ came down to ensure victory. That doesn't mean there won't be persecution. But what does Christ say? If we give up our life, that's actually gain. It's not a loss, per se. It's not a loss in the mind as people in the world would have it be understood. It is true gain. It's true service, joyful service to Christ. Kuyper, Abraham Kuyper, says, "Oh, no single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest, and there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Satan doesn't get to have this world. Your sin doesn't get to have this world. The Son has this world. He looks in that area and over there and in your heart and he says, "Yeah, that's mine. That's mine too. You're mine. Mine, 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 mine. Over everything." Is Christ king over all? Amen, he is. Kuyper and others were keen in on passages like Colossians 1, that God through Christ will reconcile to himself all things, things on earth and in heaven. And he does this by the blood of the cross. The Lord over creation loves his creation. And he restores souls by his grace. And as he is restoring souls by his grace, he is slowly also, as Bavinck is want to say, restoring nature. He restores nature, and through his people, he even Christianizes culture. Science, art, history, lawmaking, lovemaking, government, money, math, language, all of life. All of our cultural strivings are to be subjected to the kingship of Christ. Someone recently asked me if I thought that Tolkien went a bit overboard with creating a whole system of language for his books. Elvish, you guys might know that. Not that he had written a grammar of Elvish, as Elder Aubrey would tell us, but a lot of Elvish words. And I once had a student, I think this was my third year of teaching, and it was a Spanish class. And I was teaching the whole class Spanish, of course, that's what I would do. And here is this big, muscular football player. And you wouldn't think that he had such a love for Lord of the Rings, but he did. So much so that he mastered Elvish. Oh, he didn't master Spanish. I wish he had. But Elvish was the language for him. And he would take all the words, and he would even create new words. He would take the grammar that was made, and he would craft new words. And he would apply those words on the football field. He was defense, and he would just run and tackle, and he, right before the ball was snapped, he would yell some phrase in Elvish and just subdue his opponents through the use of Elvish. Oh, that is some godly dominion, isn't it? Christian inventions, discoveries throughout history, the codex, the early version of a book, the printing press, Galileo, his theory, hospitals, Newtonian laws, Boyle's first gas law, Washington Carver unpacked the peanut to the glory of God, beautiful peanut butter, makeup, paint, oil, even crayons, and more from a peanut. Why do all that? Because he's committed to Christ. Because Christians are committed to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, to subdue the earth through Christ's rule in heaven, over heaven and earth. He is making the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. The new Adam, Jesus Christ, is fruitful. He multiplies and he fills the earth. And we have the pleasure of imitating him. Well, how will we know that the Son's government will not be like the kingdom of the world whose reigns come and go like fading flowers? Verse 7, the end of it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What he decrees, he does. The Lord's zeal is unmatched. You cannot out-zeal the Lord. He will win that battle 10 times out of 10. Because he is zealous for his glory, because he is zealous for the church for whom Christ died, because he is zealous for his creation, he will ensure that he will do what he says he does, that this kingdom of Christ, this Prince of Peace, he will have justice and righteousness established. This is a forever kingdom. In Isaiah 54, we see that his covenant of peace he shall not remove, and that all of our children will be taught, and great will be their peace. We saw last week that the Son has offspring, spiritual seed, and great will be our peace. Because of the everlasting and enduring kingdom of Christ, our own kingdom efforts are worthwhile. Henry Van Til, in his classic book, The Calvinistic Concept of Culture, says, "Culture is not merely material, dealing with nature and machines and tools and physical achievements. Culture is also a spiritual enterprise. It is a struggle in the realm of truth and the realm of ideals. Because of Jesus' present lordship, we should not pattern our lives around the cultural patterns of the world. We are in this world, but we are not of the world. And so all of what we do is to be informed by the Word of God, subjected to the government of the Prince of Peace." Van Til says, "God, through the Son, has given direction for our love life and for our economic life and for the juridical, social, biological, and physical aspects of everyday existence. Dear ones, do not view these as mundane, but as ways that the Lord, as Prince of Peace, will rule in your hearts and over creation. And so get to work. Get to worship. Ponder your present station in life and ponder anew what God the Son, the Prince of Peace, will do as he rules and makes peace in and through you. Joy to the world indeed." Let's pray. Redeem us from man's oppression, O Lord, from sin's oppression, from the world's oppression, O Lord, that we may keep your precepts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.